Now, I want to turn again, though, this morning to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 13. Last week, we spent our time on verses 1 through 7, in which the apostle writes of the duty of Christians to submit to the civil authorities insofar as to do so is not in violation of the word of the Lord. And we spoke of the duties of the civil government and its God-ordained sphere of authority, which is not to be violated. We do not review that. Our text today is verses 8 through, well, to the end of the chapter, through 14, Lord willing. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, as I say, having spoken of the Christian's duty to submit to lawful civil government, and of course pay taxes which are collected for the purpose of the civil government, fulfilling its duties, its God-ordained duties, and finally that the Christian is to render honor to those to whom honor is due, including then also, as that applies to civil authorities, certainly. The apostle goes on in verses 8 through 10 to speak of our duties to our neighbors. To our neighbor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. First this, owe no man anything. Now I suppose many Christians will immediately think the apostle speaking of monetary debts. That's not the case. There are times and situations when Christians cannot help having some debt. For instance, for medical expenses or some unavoidable expense which cannot be paid immediately, but only over time. And then there are situations where Christians may have debt on a home or a farm or a business. The debt Christians should not have is on account of reckless spending or reckless investments or frivolous spending or any such thing. But as for this, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Well, the meaning's clear from the context. The apostle has just finished commanding Christians to give honor to those to whom honor is due, including with regard to civil authorities, civil rulers. And after this, owe no man anything, the apostle immediately writes, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And so to sum up, we are to avoid owing, to put it this way, a moral debt to anyone, since the law spoken of is the moral law of God, and Paul is speaking specifically of our duties to our neighbors. Therefore, whatever responsibilities we as Christians seeking to conform to the moral law as our rule of obedience, whatever responsibilities and duties we have to others in given situations and with regard to particular people, we are to consider as being our debt or our duty to them. Remember, the apostle at the start of this epistle used debt this way, Romans 1. Chapter 1 is the chapter, verses 14 through 15. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul, as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel, considered it his duty to all men to preach both to the Greeks and to the barbarians and bring the gospel of Christ to them. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. And verse 9 identifies immediately the law spoken of as the moral law. And of course, also that the apostle, since he's speaking of our duty to our neighbor, not our duty to God here in this particular place, he's speaking of the second table of the moral law. For this, verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So here's the second table of the law minus the fifth commandment, minus honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That belongs to the second table of the moral law as to our duty to man. Why did the apostle omit the commandment, though? Why did he leave out the fifth commandment? I don't know, nor does any man know why. We know the apostle spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that every word he wrote in this epistle is given by the Holy Spirit. However, the Spirit did not, or I should say, however, the Spirit did use the man's personality, his background, his learning, his experiences, his speech mannerisms and patterns, and so forth. So it is sometimes that there are things which the apostle Paul writes that seem hard to understand. I don't mean in a spiritual sense even so much for a spiritual man, but there's wordings that are hard to understand. But again, every word he wrote is given by God. But Peter speaks of this. I have referred to this before, 2 Peter 3, the verse 16, speaking of Paul, is also in all his epistles speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And if there be any other commandment, Paul does not write that by way of conjecture. We must be clear on that, or speculation. The meaning is clear. Scripture interprets scripture. He's simply saying that what he writes of the second table of the moral law applies to all the commandments of that table, and all that is comprehended, all by way of commandment with regard to sin or duty, by the six of, or I should say, by each of the six commandments of that table. I would also just mention that there be is in italics. I'm not a translator. I'm sure they ought to be there. The translators felt very strongly that there was this difference between the Greek and the English, that they wanted to make this then in the Greek, make the sentence complete as translated into the English. It's two different languages, and they felt that had to be in there, or that was the meaning, and so on and so forth in the Greek, the literal meaning. But whatever it is in italics. And so without it would be an if any other commandment. So it doesn't really make a difference, but there are some, I suppose, that would say there be. If there be, somehow that would have them saying, well, maybe there aren't other commandments or some such thing. I don't know, but I just mentioned the italics. Our translators were so reverent with the Word of God that if they felt they had to do more than a word or two words or, you know, very literal to complete the sentence, they would put that in italics. Oh, no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And as I said, the law spoken of in verse 8 is identified by verse 9 as the moral law. And also that the apostle, since he is speaking of our duty to our neighbor, not in this case our duty to God, that he is speaking of the second table of the moral law then. So we have that in verse 9. Then in verse 10, the apostle quotes the second commandment. Not the second commandment of the ten, but the second of the two upon which Christ declared all the moral law hang, and which the apostle in our text declares fulfills the moral law. And so the two commandments are the moral law reduced down to two. It is the ten, first, that summarily comprehend the whole moral law, and then that is reduced down to these two. And Paul, of course, speaks of the second commandment of the two, but let me just go to Matthew 22, 35 through 40. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, that's Jesus, a question. tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The second is like unto it. The second is not the first and the great, but the second is the law of God. And of course, it is this, thou shalt love. And so it deals with love the same as the first. Now, we will shortly speak somewhat more on the first and great commandment, the second, which is like unto it. But these two commandments, and this that the apostle declares, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, have no doubt been much, much misunderstood and perverted by those who hate the righteousness of God and the righteousness of his law, and who hate the moral law itself, or at least much of the moral law. And of course, they don't understand the scope of the moral law, the reach of the moral law, nor that it is indeed God's revealed will for the obedience of all mankind. And we'll address all of that in due time. Now, before we go any further, I believe our text today is a good occasion for a short review of the moral law. Yes, I know we've spoken much of the moral law. We speak much of all the fundamental truths of our faith, and we review them as is proper. So I just want to at least review, briefly even, a few important truths concerning the moral law. Just a brief summation of some very vital truths concerning the moral law. The moral law, which is much misunderstood and often maligned and even contemned. First of all, what is the moral law of God? Now, I have reminded you that in the Scriptures, sometimes the word law is used in the New Testament to comprehend the Old Covenant with its judicial law, ceremonial law, and of course, the moral law. I say, of course, the moral law, because the moral law of God is God's will for mankind, God's will for mankind's obedience, and has been ever since the creation of Adam and Eve. Other times in the New Testament, the word law may refer to just the ceremonial law itself, or the moral law, just the moral law itself. Context makes clear how the word law is used. Now, I said the moral law is God's will for mankind's obedience, or to put it another way, then God's rule of obedience for all mankind without exception. God's will is law. It is binding law. As for that definition of the moral law, that it is God's rule for man's obedience, we would, to prove that, point to 1 John 3, the verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, simply put, to sin is to act or to think or to speak in any way other than in perfect conformity to God's will for man's obedience. And if it is God's will for man's obedience, then it is God's rule or law for man's obedience. It is indeed the moral law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. Most certainly that is the moral law. Most certainly that text in John's second epistle is not referring to the ceremonial law. It's not referring to the judicial law of the Old Covenant. It's not referring to the Old Covenant itself. It is speaking of the moral law. The law which sinners transgress is the moral law of God, which again may be defined as God's binding will for man's obedience. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. And Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, spiritual, mortal, and eternal. And Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The righteousness spoken of is perfect righteousness, which is the righteousness Adam and Eve were created with, but it was mutable, and they lost it when they sinned, when they transgressed the moral law. Perfect righteousness, which justifies unto life, is, to put it simply, perfect conformity to the moral law in thought, word, and deed, doing all that the moral law requires, abstaining from all it forbids, and this in all sincerity, and out of love for God and man. That is perfect obedience, which is required for justification to life. Anything less is unrighteousness. It is sin which transgresses the law, the moral law, and the wages of sin is death, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ Jesus, as you well know, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, took to himself a true body and reasonable soul as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And he wrought out a perfect righteousness for us by his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross as he poured out his blood, suffering for our sins. On the cross, our sins were imputed to him and accounted as his. So by his suffering of soul and a body, even unto death, suffering the wrath of God against us in his soul and suffering and bleeding unto death, on the cross, Christ made a full satisfaction for our sins. That is, making a full appeasement of the wrath of God against us, poured out full strength into his soul until it was finished. And by the infinite worth, him being not only true man, but true God, by the infinite worth of his suffering and death, redeemed us from the wrath of God and eternal death in hell. He satisfied that sentence of eternal death by his infinite suffering and death. 1 Peter 2, the verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Those who repent of their sins, confess their sins to the Lord, seek and beg God for the forgiveness of their sins, believing on, trusting, and resting in Christ Jesus and his obedience and blood, these will be purged and pardoned by his blood, purged and pardoned of their sins, and justified by his imputed righteousness, accounted as theirs. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There was never such a gift as that. And the apostle says with regard to Christ, Christ who is our life, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It means there are no words which can comprehend what a glorious, wonderful, infinitely valuable, if you will, gift Christ is. And the life that is in him. Now, the moral law of God is the binding rule for all mankind, each and every person. The one unyielding condition for everlasting life as a beloved child of God is perfect righteousness by the perfect perpetual obedience to the moral law in thought, word, and deed, doing all the law requires and abstaining from all it forbids, and this, as I said, in all sincerity and out of love. Anything less is sin. Sin is a transgression of the moral law. The wages, the penalty for any sin, any lack of perfect conformity to the moral law is death, everlasting death in hell. Man has fallen. Mankind fell with Adam. All die physically. All are born dead spiritually. And all who turn away from that free gift of God will die eternally, body and soul, in that lake of fire, always dying, never dying. But God in mercy and love did send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, the verses 10 through 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. That means if you would be justified into life by the law, you must perfectly conformed to it, live in it perfectly, never failing from the time you were born. There is the issue of being born a fallen child of Adam. But as for your own obedience, has any done that? No. The man that doeth them shall live in them, the works of the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So all that are not in Christ are under the curse of the law, the condemnation of the law. So as for the moral law, to repeat, the moral law is the revelation of God's will, and so it is God's binding rule for man's obedience, and the one unyielding condition for justification, everlasting life as a beloved child of God, is perfect righteousness. By the perfect, perpetual obedience to the moral law in thought, word, and deed, doing all the law requires, abstaining from all it forbids, and this in all sincerity and love. There is no way that we can have that perfect righteousness except by Christ. He is the one that accomplished that. We can't. Since the fall, no man, no person, no woman, no young person, no child has ever had the ability to perfectly keep the moral law. All fell with Adam into condemnation. All were corrupted with Adam. All are spiritually and legally dead. All sin by nature, and all have and do willfully sin. Willfully sin, even against the work of the law, yet written in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness of what is right and what is wrong. Though the conscience of the fallen, corrupted man does not have anywhere near the full and perfect understanding of the moral law, there is yet some understanding there. There is yet a work of the law written in his heart, and all mankind, all men, always women, children, have always sinned against that work of the law written in their heart, so to speak, sinned against God, and knowing that they were doing what was wrong, having that conviction. We went through all of that in chapter 2 of this epistle. But the conclusion to point 1 concerning the moral law is that it is the rule of God for man's obedience, and also that no fallen child of Adam, no human being since the fall, has ever had the ability to be justified by his own obedience to the moral law. And all do also willfully sin, of course, themselves. But the moral law is nevertheless the binding rule of God for man's obedience. And so all those not in Christ Jesus are under the curse of the law and condemned to everlasting death, body and soul in hell. That is not any kind of small thing. It ought not to be treated as a small thing. It ought not to be treated as an incidental, that if I have time and I have the inclination, I will see about that. You wait on me, God, with that gift, and if I get around to it, maybe I'll think about it. With all the mercy and grace you've shown to me, all the warnings from the Scripture, maybe I'll think about that free gift that the Son purchased for me by his suffering and pouring out his blood, and by sacrificing so much to come to earth and suffer such humiliation and suffering and pouring out his blood unto death, the Son of God. Yes, maybe I will one day think about that half as seriously as I do about so many things of this world, which are doomed to be destroyed someday. Second point. The moral law has always been the binding rule of man's obedience to God, even before the moral law was put in writing. And so this point differs from my first in that I want to stress that the moral law has always been the binding rule of man's obedience to God, even before the moral law was put in writing. First, and we have gone through this not so long ago, so we not tarry long. First, on two tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, and then as the years rolled on in the Scriptures as they were written, and more than just the Ten Commandments then, of course, much more. Now, Romans 4, verse 15 says, because the law worketh wrath, but where no law is, there is no transgression. So in other words, if there was no moral law until it was handed down from Mount Sinai, there would have been no wrath of God on account of transgressions of the moral law, because there was no moral law, and if there was no moral law, then no one could have sinned because there was no moral law to transgress, and the wages of sin is death, so none would have died until after the moral law was handed down from Sinai in writing. None would have died, because the wages of sin is death, and death is transgression of the moral law, and where no law is, there is no transgression. And just let me read briefly, and I explained it so in depth when we went through it, and more than once I've done this, but Romans 5, the verses 12 through 14, very compelling. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men at that moment, Adam and Eve, death passed on them, the minute he sinned, for that all have sinned. For until the law, that is, we understand that by the context, the law, so to speak, in writing. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The death of Adam and all the way until Mount Sinai when the law was handed down in writing, death itself was the witness that the moral law was in the world and the rule for man's obedience. Because if there would have been no sin, there would have been no death. And you can't have sin without the law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And then also jumping ahead in that same chapter, moreover, verse 20, the law entered, that is, was given in writing and more so, that the offense might abound, not to cause sin, not at all, but to cause man to see the width and breadth and depth and height of sin, and what was sin more and more. Understand this more and more. But where sin abounded, that is, seen to abound, grace did much more abound. Point three. The law is spiritual, reaching to the thoughts and the very motions of the heart, not just words and deeds, but the thoughts and very motions of the heart. This too we've been through. The apostle says in Romans 7, the verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then previously he had said, that was more of a conclusion there, in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust. He mentions a sin of the heart, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so the law does reach to the heart. It is spiritual, and it reaches to the heart, and not just with regard to coveting. Obviously, we know, and we'll address this in a minute, that with regard to thou shalt not kill, that covers more than physical killing, for instance, because the law is spiritual. And also, let me give you another example that we may use again as we go on here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so there is the lust. There are many kinds of lust. There's one kind. It doesn't, that scripture doesn't mean that this is equivalent, that there would be lust and then there would be the actual adultery. It doesn't mean that. That one is severe or as heinous as the other with regard to sin. But it is sin. And we see the moral law is spiritual. It reaches even to the heart. Also, verse 4, the moral law is holy and just and good. Just a mention on that, because many people hate the moral law. Paul says it directly in Romans 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. The law is holy. The moral law is holy because it is pure, it has no impurities, and it is God's law, and God is holy. The moral law is just. We could say many things on these. We'll just summarize. The moral law is just. It is perfectly, perpetually righteous and just in all it commands, all it requires, and all that it threatens. It is good, because the moral law is of the goodness of God and for the good of man in so many ways. Just let me give you several that we could mention of many as to how the moral law is good. It is good because it convicts the unsaved. I say it does good to men. It convicts the unsaved, including the legalists as well as the lawless, of their sin, the wrath of God against them, and their condemnation on account of their sin, so to drive them to repentance and lead them to Christ. We know that. Paul says in that same chapter 7, verse 9, "For I was alive," he was a legalist, "for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." He thought he was alive. He thought he was justified unto life by his works of the law, his law keeping that way. Then he realized the reach of the law. Then he realized that he wasn't alive. He was condemned. And of course, sin revived in the sense he saw how much sin he really had. He thought it was dead. He thought he didn't sin. And I died. He knew at that point he was dead. He was spiritually dead, and he was condemned to death. And we have already seen, too, as for the law being good in this way, that it makes sin abound. Sinners see their sin. The law is essential to bringing sinners to repentance, driving them to their knees and leading them then to Christ. And Romans 7:7 again, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." I hadn't known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And so the law is for the good of man in that it convicts the unsaved of their sin. It is used to bring them to conviction and repentance, conviction of their condemned estate, and to drive them to their knees in repentance. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Galatians 3, 24 through 25, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now, I know there are many who say, and there is an application of ceremonial law as well, a certain application, but certainly this is true of the moral law. And we're no longer under a schoolmaster in the sense that we're not under the moral law to convict us of our condemned state and to awaken us to where we see that we're sinners and then to lead us to Christ that way, but no longer. For Christians, the moral law is holy and just and good as our rule of obedience also, concerning our duties to God and man. And also the law does remind us of the awful holiness and perfect righteousness of God, and at the same time how much we do owe Christ Jesus for obeying for us and suffering and dying for our sins in order to make atonement for our sins and propitiate the wrath of God. Psalm 119, the verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Certainly the moral law is all of that. Psalm 119, the verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." The moral law in the scriptures and the work of the law written in our hearts, the Holy Spirit in our renewed conscience bearing witness within, is a powerful restraint on the remaining sin nature of even the regenerated man, but it must be immediately added. It is not so powerful, not near so powerful, as a Christian's love for his Heavenly Father and his Savior, Christ Jesus. That love then acting with knowledge of what evangelical obedience requires, because the Christian wants to obey their Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus out of love, but yet the law shows us how to obey, what is required of us. Now, point five, "While the moral law binds all men," that is, all human beings, "to perfect, perpetual, personal obedience for justification unto life, since the fall, none is capable of such obedience." I do want to speak on that a bit more. Now, God has sent his Son to act as the head of the covenant of grace. Christ Jesus obeyed the law in all perfection for us, all that will believe on him, and made a full satisfaction for our sins on the cross so that we are pardoned and justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I say, obeyed for us and suffered and died for our sins, meaning all who will then repent of their sins and believe on Christ alone, resting and trusting in his blood and righteousness. Christians are no longer under the covenant of works. We are under the covenant of grace. justified by faith, and there is no more condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. We are not under the law for justification, and we are not condemned by the law. However, contrary to all superficial new evangelical claims to the contrary, while Christians are no longer under the law concerning the requirement for justification, since they have been justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ wrought out for them by him and accounted as theirs by grace through faith, nevertheless, the moral law is still the Christian's rule for obedience. And as I've pointed out many times, we Christians actually also have certain duties which the unsaved do not have, such as with regard to being the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the city set on a hill, to sum up, everything pertaining to that. That is not the world's duty. It is ours. Thus, we speak of, as we speak of the moral law and all the duties we have then as Christians, we speak of all this together as our evangelical obedience. Now again, John 1, the verse 3 and 4, I say the first epistle of John, chapter 3, the verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That includes Christians. If Christians can sin, and we know that they can and do, given the definition of sin, then the moral law is the Christian's rule for obedience. Otherwise, we would have no sin if it wasn't our rule for obedience. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, sin is a transgression of what? The law, the moral law. We must be under the moral law for our rule of obedience. We deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Also, in chapter 2 of that same first epistle of John, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And so we are to seek to not sin. Then he goes on, though, and says, and if any man sin, and of course we know that we are not perfect yet by far, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, all that will believe on him, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And in Romans 6, verses 14 through 15, says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the issue. Sin is not to be our master. We are to more and more mortify our sin nature. For ye are not under the law, it says so, but under grace. This is what, of course, new evangelicals will then pounce on. We're not under law, but under grace. Stop talking about the law. But then he goes on to say, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Well, again, sin is a transgression of the law. And he's telling us there, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, that we are to seek not to sin because we'll transgress the moral law. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. And going back, we're under grace with regard to justification, but we're not under law. That's what that means. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, the apostle speaks of, I don't want to go into the whole context of this. He says, to them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, I might gain them that are without law. I'm not going to go into everything that that means. I just want to point this out. The apostle says he is not without law to God. He's under the law to Christ. And so the moral law is still his and our rule of obedience. It's our rule of obedience, but we're in Christ and we're under grace with regard to justification. And when we do sin, the blood of Jesus Christ then cleanseth us from all sin when we confess our sins and repent. My sixth point, the Ten Commandments summarily comprehend the whole moral law. The first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, contain our duties to God, and the second table, commandments then 5 through 10, our duties to man. I use duties here to comprehend, this is important, I don't want to confuse anyone, to comprehend both refraining from the sin stated, or as the case may be, actively and rightly fulfilling what is commanded. Now it is evident that each duty, now using duty in a different way, in the sense of actively and rightly fulfilling a positive command, it is evident that each duty, or, as the case may be, each sin, depending on the commandment, particular commandment, each stand at the head of all sins of that nature and all duties of that nature. It is evident that the moral law of God consists of more than two duties and eight sins forbidden. Two duties required and eight sins forbidden. That is just evident. But the scriptures also bear plain evidence of this truth, that the Ten Commandments summarily comprehend the whole moral law of God. 1 John 3, verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." He's a murderer. That falls under what? The sixth commandment. Then we have this in James, chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy..." The moral law is called the royal law. It is the king's law, the law of our King Jesus, because it is the rule for our obedience as Christians. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou do well," or "ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin." You transgress the moral law, you see, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. "For whosoever shall keep the whole moral law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." In other words, he is a lawbreaker. "For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do ye, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." The law of liberty is the gospel. We as Christians will be judged by that law of liberty. Now, the moral law, though, is the rule for our obedience. The rule for our obedience. And here we find that if we respect persons, we're committing sin. We're transgressing the moral law. And so the Ten Commandments have to summarily comprehend the whole moral law. Let me give you another example. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, without going into the Jewish law and so on and so forth, we have this. The Lord says, you heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill. That commandment goes back to Sinai. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment, eternal judgment, of course. But he says here, whoever says thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. He's speaking there of rash, unrighteous anger, anger without cause. That's what he's speaking of. When we would say thou fool to our brother, for instance, and it's absolutely coming from an unrighteous anger, a fury, and there is not even a just cause, that person that would say that, it comes into question whether or not he is in Christ, because this is said, thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. And he says, whoever shall say it. And so he's not just speaking, then I probably shouldn't speak of Christians so much, but he's speaking of anyone. It's such a sin. I mean, a Christian can confess his sin and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse him of all sin, but those in the world, everything is going to be judged on that great day and be part of his condemnation. We are judged by the law of liberty, the gospel. It doesn't condemn, but we will be, or we are, I should say, held accountable to its precepts. That's what we're talking about today with regard to obeying the law, with regard to love thy neighbor as thyself, and of course, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, as far as the fool part, Jesus said to two on the road to Emmaus, you remember, he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." There is a place for that word to be used. Paul said, "Thou fool, that which sowest is not quickened except it die," speaking of the resurrection in chapter 15. James says in another situation, "O vain man." And so there is a place for such strong language, but what's spoken of here is rash, unrighteous anger, and without a cause that then, of course, ends up with this sort of terminology, this sort of hurling out these sort of invectives Another situation. Let me give you a couple more, and then we move on or move on toward the close. This is all under the heading, the Ten Commandments summarily comprehend the whole moral law. Matthew 5, the verse 27, 28, I already used it. Once ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committeth adultery with her already in his heart. Also James 2, the verses 14 through 16. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? I know the context is true faith and the works that flow from true faith. I understand that. But it is still sin. As you think of love your neighbor as yourself, and you think then going back even to the Ten Commandments, it is still sin if someone is destitute of food. This is something that would fall under the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And you have what they need, and you just won't give them what they need, whether an enemy or whether a friend, whether a brother or whether an unbeliever. James 4, verse 17, what about this? Sin is a transgression of the moral law. The Ten Commandments summarily comprehend the moral law. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What about Ephesians 4, 28? Let him that stole steal no more. Thou shalt not steal. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so you see that. There's that, let him steal no more. There's the sin. Over here is the duty. He's to labor, working with his hands that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, consider the first table of the moral law of God with regard to our duties to God. The first three, as we prove, I hope, without going on much longer, the Ten Commandments only comprehend the whole moral law. As we look at the first table of the moral law, think of our duties to God. Think of the first three, and in a sense even four commandments that make it clear that we are to abstain from all false, idolatrous, corrupted religious practice. But does the Bible also not instruct us to separate from those that do, to contend for the faith against those persons and so forth? Of course it does. And so the Ten Commandments summarily comprehend the whole moral law of God. Point 7, what of the first and great commandment and the second which is like unto the first? Of course, to read again, thou shalt love, from Matthew 22, the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so right there you see that the moral law comprehends, or I should say the Ten Commandments comprehend the whole moral law. But that's not our point. We want to speak briefly on the first and great commandment, the second, which is like unto the first, in which I just spoke of as I read the words of our Savior. What Christ declared in Matthew chapter 22 and what's declared elsewhere also appears in the Old Testament, of course, what we just read there. The Scriptures condense, so to speak, the moral law, all that it forbids, all that it requires into these two heads or commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, as for those two commandments then, and the love that is spoken of, Paul says love fulfills, of course, the law. What about that? Love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul says love fulfills the law. What about that love? What does that mean? I'll consider this. If man would have never fallen, all men and all women would have obeyed God in all things always and perfectly, and it would have been out of love, a pure, holy love of God. And no man or woman or young person would have ever failed to perfectly fulfill all of his duties to his neighbor, because, again, he would have acted out of a pure, holy love for his neighbor and would have always done that which is right. Of course, I say neighbor, with regard to God as well, but the subject here is that second commandment, our duty to our neighbor. And he would have always then, all would have always done what is right and holy and needful for his neighbor, and never in any way done anything which would have hurt his neighbor's soul or body. But man did fall. And even Christians in this world, though being God's holy people, nevertheless have a sin nature and have not been perfected yet in righteousness and holiness. We are only advancing in that way, but we are far from perfect. But these two commandments are the standard concerning how we are to consider and conform to our duties to God and to our neighbor. And I would think we would. I would think it would not be, of course, fear, that fear of condemnation. If it is, we're not in Christ when it comes to God and our neighbor and our duties, when we think of the whole moral law, but it would be out of love that we would obey. We, the Lord's own blood-bought, redeemed, regenerated people, are to, and if we are spiritual men and women, will seek to obey the Lord out of love. And out of the same Christian love, seek to perform our duties to our neighbor, to others, beginning with family and the household of faith, the body of Christ, and then also our lost and perishing neighbors in the world. Now, as no one is capable of perfectly, perpetually obeying the moral law in every motion of the heart and thought, word, and deed, doing all that is required and abstaining from all forbidden, so it is also true that no one, not even the Christian, loves God and his neighbor with a perfect love and in all perfection and holiness. But love is what is required. And spoken of is the true love of a child of God. Not perfected, perhaps, but the true love of a child of God, the redeemed, regenerated man and woman with all of the graces of God implanted in his heart, including love. Love, acting in love, is what the Lord requires with regard to the moral law. And that love, then, Christian love, though not yet perfected, is yet the love which will motivate and move the Christian to always desire to obey and serve and please God his Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. He will be moved and motivated by that Christian love to obey, in short, the moral law and all of his evangelical duties, to seek to do that. And as to obedience, then, whether it is our duties to God or man, we are talking about the duties required by the moral law. Our first duty is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And Luke's gospel says all our strength. This is the first and great commandment. Those who are not in Christ do not have that love in their heart which will cause them to deeply always desire to obey God and all that he requires as to our duties to him. It is this first and great commandment which must always be put first by us. And then, having that correctly understood, then we seek to obey the second, and we may obey the second rightly concerning our duties to our neighbors. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, the love spoken of then is Christian love. It is the outworking of the grace of love implanted in the regenerated heart. This is not the love of the unbeliever or the apostate, since that love always perverts the two commandments. Because such a one worships, as we think of an apostate, worships a false god, a man-created god, by a man-centered religion, and thus his love for his neighbor is also perverted in various ways. It is a love which is destructive to the soul and often to the morals and sometimes even to the physical life. Consider what Jesus declared as written in Matthew 7, the verse 12, though. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, as you think of this love we're speaking of, and then you think of, for instance, an apostate, well, apostate is going to view that very different. His so-called love is going to be very different when it comes down to, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The apostate wants license. He doesn't want to have anything to do with any part of the moral law he does not want. That is not the love that we're talking about here, and the love of the world as well. I mean the love of the world, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men would do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, we think of the love of the world, and that's not the love we're talking about. Not at all. The love of the unbeliever and the apostate does not fulfill or conform to the moral law of God and can do nothing whatsoever to obey these two great commandments in all sincerity and in a way pleasing to God. I shouldn't say can't do anything whatsoever. There are things that an unbeliever sometimes is convicted to do and so on and so forth, but he does not have that love which pleases God. It's not out of that love which pleases God. It's a love which often offends God, harms others often, and earns eternal death and wrath. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity. That is that feeling, doing, working, we might say, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment. This is what the commandments we're talking about. This is how they are fulfilled. This is the right understanding of these two commandments. Charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. So we're not talking about the cold Pharisee-like obeying, or as you think of the unbeliever, of course, we obey in all reverence to the Lord, and we do not want to disobey him. But it's not this cold Pharisee-like obeying or this fear of condemnation, of judgment that the unbeliever would have, but it is obeying out of Christian love, charity. Now, with that foundation laid with regard to all of what we've talked about here with the law, with that foundation laid, we'll just revisit our text. I might say revisit because we've already covered much of it, which is verses 8 through 10. So first this, owe no man anything. Again, the context defines the meaning of this as being our duties to man, to our family, to our fellow believers, to our neighbors in general. Owe no man anything but to love one another. By love, the apostle speaks of more than emotion, of course, since he does in the next verse quote the second table of the moral law, which contains all our duties to our neighbors. And remember, each commandment represents all sins and corresponding duties of the same sort. After making mention then of that table of the moral law, the apostle declares that the moral law as to our duty to our neighbor is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so while we cannot do all things needful for all men, as to our duties, we do have duties, and as we see those specific duties with regard to specific men, so to speak, and women, and in these situations, we see the duties from the scriptures, and then also with those things not specifically mentioned in the scriptures yet by the general rule of the scriptures and the conviction of our renewed Christian conscience, then we are to do them. We are always to avoid sinning against our neighbors by omission or commission, to put it that way, as Paul does speak of course. But we need to finish then verse 8 before we go any further. What does this mean? For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Well, I believe we've already covered it really. But Paul means simply that the Christian who loves his neighbor as himself, willingly out of Christian charity, seeking to be faithful to his duties to his fellow man, per the second table of the moral law, has fulfilled the law. Not in perfection, but by way of obedience. It's impossible for yet imperfect men and women and young persons to perfectly, perpetually fulfill the moral law, thought, word, and deed, never thinking or saying or doing anything the least bit contrary to the moral law or omitting in the least whatever is required. And of course, doing it in perfect sincerity and love. That's impossible. But the apostle says, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the moral law. that is Christian love, love for God and then for man, will and does motivate and move the regenerated man to sincerely, willingly seek to obey the Lord in all things. In all things, including his duties to his neighbors, beginning first with family, and of course to the household of faith, and his duty to all men then. And thus the apostle declares in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. He explains what he meant early on. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And what does that mean, worketh no ill? Well, it's just what I said. This comprehends the Christian not omitting the duties he owes his neighbor in any way. As he sees his duty, he does it. And if he doesn't, it will in one way or another work ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Ill means harm. Love, true Christian love, which we have been speaking about, and in the context of the moral law, the one with that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now, as for the second table of the moral law, and we think of worketh no ill to his neighbor, we can immediately think of unlawful killing of our neighbor, that is premeditated murder, or voluntary manslaughter, or involuntary or reckless manslaughter. And then there's adultery and theft and false witness and all the things we can think of that would inflict obvious harm and damage on our neighbor, which no one would want inflicted on them, no one, including people in the world. They know it's wrong. They don't want to have that inflicted on them. Clearly, even unbelievers and apostates then would think such things with regard to love worketh no ill to his neighbor would think of such things. And no doubt apostates and most unbelievers would also realize that our text would cover such things as helping a man or a woman or a young person in immediate need of food or water or clothing and has no means of getting it, no one to go to. You see your duty. Or to give another example, rendering aid as we're able to someone in a life-threatening situation or who has been injured. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Even the world would understand that meaning of this. Certainly this week we heard of a highly trained, well-armed police officer, no doubt with a Kevlar vest, paid and sworn to put his life on the line as necessary, who hid behind a pillar for some 4 minutes, not just momentarily freezing up. He'll hid behind a pillar outside a school while a young man, not even some groups of well-trained terrorists or even one such person, but a young man simply filled with hatred and bitterness was shooting students in that school. The officer didn't even attempt to do anything. There is, of course, much outrage about the police officer. Why? Because by his actions, he did work such terrible ill to so many, and everyone knows it. But this love worketh no ill to his neighbor comprehends so much that unbelievers do not realize or understand, and in some instances, which apostates, all apostates and many unbelievers, feel is anything other than love. But remember, the context of this verse 10 is the second table of the moral law, briefly comprehended, in thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And also, this is the whole verse. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We Christians know, or should know, that we work ill to others if we neglect or are careless or unscriptural concerning our duties to the Lord, of course. But then as the context is our neighbor, if we are in such a way toward our family, church, employers, employees, or those whom with whom we do business, to the world in any way, those in the world, or certainly, and then again, I already said, those in our family and our church. We know that we work ill to others if we are, again, neglectful, careless, unscriptural towards such people, towards anyone. We know, or should know, that we do ill to our neighbor if we neglect our duty, when it is our duty, to warn or reprove a brother or sister in Christ, or to stand with our minister if he's being faithful to do so. We know that a minister must preach the whole counsel of the Word of God and must, as necessary, reprove and rebuke, or he will do ill to others. We Christians know, or should know, that we ought to seek to be rich in good works, or we will do in different ways ill to our neighbor, beginning with the body of Christ, but not ending there, as the case may be. And we Christians know then that it's certainly not love, not true Christian love, to accommodate, encourage, support, justify unfaithful ministers or anyone who in any way corrupts the body of Christ, doing ill to the Lord's own blood-bought people, as we think of our neighbor. And it most certainly is not true Christian love in any way to in any way comfort and reassure individuals who are false religionists, but who believe their church is Christian, they're on the way to heaven, such as Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, Mormons, and so forth. How much greater ill can one do to his neighbor than to comfort and edify him in his condemnation? That is not love. That does not fulfill the law. We know that we must never misrepresent or soften what the Scriptures say about any sin, even if a multitude do so, or even say that certain sins are not sin. And that even if they say it's vile and cruel to stand by what the Word of God plainly declares concerning the sin or sins in question. We can't misrepresent or soften what the Scriptures say about sin. That's not love. That doesn't fulfill the law. And to do so betrays the Lord, mocks His Word, and certainly works ill to the church, but also to so many in the world if the church does that, and churches. To do that desensitizes the young and the ignorant to the sin or sins in question. It emboldens others to commit those sins and suffer the consequences, and it definitely then works ill also to those who are already in bondage to the sin in question. What such people, including apostates, say is Christian love, the love that fulfills the law, is nothing but hate. But such people do not know what true Christian love is. They don't know that true Christian love does not comfort anyone in sin and condemnation, anyone at all, but that same love also does not neglect to make plain the grace, the cleansing, pardoning, saving, regenerating grace of God freely offered to all who repent, confess, believe on Christ, and call upon the Lord. That same love does not condemn sin out of arrogance or pride or bitterness or some feeling of superiority, but only out of love for God and love for our neighbor. Love. The world doesn't understand love. The kind of love that fulfills the law, I say. There are many today, to give one example of many we could give. Let me take this common example. There are many today who do not discipline their children, and that early. I say, well, they're young. As soon as they can be disciplined and do it rightly, but they spare the rod, so to speak. Speaking of proper discipline in general, we're not just talking about spankings. Well, Proverbs 13, verse 24 says what we all know. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, at the proper times, and of course in the proper way. But there are many today that say, oh no, that's not love to spank a child, to discipline a child. That's not love. Oh, it is love. And we owe that to the children we raise. We owe them more than discipline, but we certainly do owe them discipline. And if we're going to obey the moral law, then we have to rightly discipline and guide and so forth. Certainly we Christians know or should know that we do great incalculable harm, great ill to our neighbor when we keep the gospel to ourselves rather than do our part with regard to shining the light of the gospel out in the world. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The fulfilling of the law. The fulfilling of the law which God desires and blesses and which will then motivate the Christian, that love, onto a lifetime of faithfulness. Now we're going to go through the last verses and just briefly take each one. We could say so much about each one, but we will not spend a great deal of time. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now is high time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. First, the apostle says, knowing the time. What time? What time does he speak of? He speaks of the time in which we live. Whatever the particular time is in which we live, Christians should always know the time. And whether it is a time of spiritual downgrade in doctrine and practice, of course, the two always go hand in hand, or it is a time of outright widespread apostasy, or a combination of the two, or a time of spiritual awakening, the beginning of one such awakening, or such an awakening in full bloom, whether it is a time of sowing or a time of reaping, we should know the time. What time? That it is high time. That is the right time at all times. For the apathetic Christian, the careless Christian, the cold Christian, the spiritually slothful Christian, the unfruitful Christian, in short, the Christian who is sleeping, as Paul puts it, for such a one to awake out of sleep, it is high time. The apostle says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time. So right time, right now, whatever time it is, to awake out of sleep. To awake out of sleep, he says. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, when we first believed. By salvation, the apostle means the full realization of and entering into the full eternal blessing of the salvation which we do have. Paul speaks of the resurrection, everlasting life we have in that glorious new heavens and new earth to come. I say entering into it, the full realization and blessing of it, we do now have salvation with so many blessings, but this is what he speaks of, the resurrection of life everlasting. Put it that way. Put it that way. And that time also is nearer than when we first believed. And it grows nearer every second, every hour, every day. In short, we have only a set number of days to serve the Lord and honor him and build his church and sow the gospel in this fallen world. Because we ought to know the time. That it's high time, if we've been sleeping, to awake and serve the Lord. And we ought to make use of our time then faithfully and consistently while we're yet in this life, rather than put everything else first and neglect faithfulness for the Lord. Because our salvation is nearer than when we believe. We only have so long to serve the Lord on this earth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, the apostle says, after he spoke of the glorious resurrection and that world to come, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Yes, that's in our Bibles as well, and many such things. So the apostle says, in that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Then he says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. What day do we live in a general sense? The gospel day. Paul speaks of the night of spiritual darkness and the gospel day that had dawned not so long ago when this was written. But we live in that gospel day, New Testament times, times of full gospel light and all the doctrines of our faith. The truth as it is in Jesus, our crucified, risen, glorified prophet, priest, and king, our head and good shepherd, the bishop of our souls, gospel time. Gospel times with the Holy Spirit indwelling each of the Lord's people and working effectually in us, if we are willing, by us, with effectual power, even as the light of the world, city set on a hill, and the Savior of Christ among all men. The night is far spent. The day, the gospel day, is at hand. And then he says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. That is, simply put, the ways of the unregenerate man or woman, to sum it up. The works of spiritual darkness. The works of spiritual darkness. We could speak of many things. There's a wide range of the works of spiritual darkness, and oftentimes, there's moral darkness and so forth. Some cases, utter depravity. There's a wide range here we're talking about, but in general, the ways of the unregenerate man or woman. Stop living like the unregenerate man or woman. Cast off the works of darkness. The unregenerate man or woman, even the one that is not concerned for the things of God. And he says, let us put on the armor of light. Simply put the spiritual armor the apostle speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6. The whole armor of God. And most certainly that including the graces of God, faith and hope and love, but all the graces of God. And these nurtured and strengthened and enlivened by the word of God and obedience and prayer. And of course, being girt about with truth and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and wielding the sword of the Spirit. This is what he speaks of, put on the armor of light. And of course, being full of gratitude to the Lord and the joy of the Lord. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, has said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. This speaks of that outworking of that work that's taken place within, and the Holy Spirit dwelling and the regenerated man, and there's outworking of this out among the nations even, out among the world even. There is a fruit to this, to being born again, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, having that Christian love we spoke of. There is the fruit of the Spirit, and there are works of obedience and works of love, really, and so forth. But on, he says, the armor of light. In verse 13, let us walk honestly. That means to walk decently and rightly as a Christian, as in the day, that is, as befitting the children of light, the children, so to speak, of the day, walking in the full spiritual light of the gospel as opposed to what follows, or at least what's comprehended here, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Paul mentions some specific and gross sins which some of the Roman Gentile believers, now believers, had no doubt been involved in prior to their conversion to Christ. So he mentions some specific things, rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness. Of course, strife and envying is something that can be very common too among sometimes I think it's pops up among members of the church professing Christ as well. But this is not a full list, of course, of the sum total of living as a child of darkness. And it's not that any sins, that all sins are of such severity are all we need to concern ourselves with, of course, as being improper for a child of light, a child of God. Verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Those in Christ have already put him on in a sense that really it is God that has put Christ on them. God has imputed the legal justifying righteousness Christ wrought out as theirs by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, regenerated them, given them all the graces of a Christian implanted in their hearts. But here the apostle urges us, so to speak, to be clothed in Christ, to be clothed in Christ. In the sense of all that he's just said, soldiers of a nation are known by the uniform they wear. The faithful Christian wears the armor of light and is a citizen of heaven and belongs to that city set on a hill. He is of the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and his walk and his ways and his words and his works should testify of his identity. So put on Christ that way. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and, going on, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The seventh chapter of this very epistle, towards the close of that chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of the enemy within every Christian, the sin nature. And we are all too well aware that we still have a sin nature against which we must fight. We must fight. It can be a fierce fight. And by grace, continue to seek to mortify more and more. But the sin nature is a very potent enemy, especially when we think of the full scope of what sin comprehends. And so as with any warfare and any enemy, we must not give this enemy, the sin nature, any aid which strengthens him. We can have a hard enough struggle. We can have setbacks, but we must not give him aid which strengthens him. And as much as it depends on us, not give him any opportunities to be strengthened. I mean, the world is full of provisions for the flesh, for our sin nature within, and we are well aware of that. But the Lord help us, and he will, not to make provisions for our sin nature, to take great care not to make provisions for our sin nature, the most dangerous and strong spiritual enemy any of us face. And we say, with great gratitude and thanks be unto God as we think of that enemy, and thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen.